Proverbs chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 22 as we continue our pilgriming through Proverbs. Our consideration is answering congregational's questions from chapter 7, 8, and 9. Next week, Lord willing, we'll do chapters 10 and 11. And we'll be out of, I call it the narrative section, and into just the Proverbs that as we go through there. So, Proverbs 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust, the first dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when He set for the sea its boundaries so that the water would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master workman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. And we're going to move back into chapter 7, and Lord willing, we'll be able to cover several questions here. Some of them overlap, so hopefully we'll be able to answer all of them that are here. And I'm just going to go in chapter order as we go down through here. So the first question concerns ourselves with Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 23, the latter half of that verse. I'm assuming it's the part that says, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. And so what we have here in chapter 7, I just kind of get a flow through here so that we can kind of glean what is happening here with this analogy, is that Solomon is still exhorting his son, pleading with his son to choose wisdom. And you'll see that in chapter 7, the first few verses here when he says, "Keep my words, treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye." So what we have here is an exhortation that this young man would choose wisdom and that he would have wisdom and knowledge and God's commandments as the apple of his eye. And it's literally, if you look at verse 2, literally, "my teaching as the pupil of your eye." Okay, and the pupil's what? Yeah, it's the little black part that's there in the center. And so if you look at, if you do just a short study on that, what he's telling this man is to make sure that you treasure, that you hold wisdom and the commandments of God as something highly valued, something that is worth safekeeping, something that is hid in your heart, that you surround yourself with it, that you take care of it, that you watch over it, that you preserve it in your heart. Keep it there. And you'll see in verse 3, "bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your what? Of your heart." And he's exhorting this man to have a relationship with wisdom. Verse 4, "say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend." So this just isn't, oh, I'm answering, you know, a Bible trivia game, right? This is a person who is engrafting the words of God in them, watching over it, treasuring it, hungering for it, seeking for it, and keeping it before their eyes at all times. Now, I just go through that very rapidly here because if you don't do that, there are ramifications. And you'll note here in Proverbs 7 and verse 5, you have the very first word, which is what? That. Does everybody see that word? That. So in other words, you keep them as the apple of your eye. You treasure them. You engrave them on the tablet of your heart. You establish a relationship with God's Word, that you see understanding as your intimate friend. Verse 5, so that this occurs. And what is this? Well, that doing that would keep you from the adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her lips. And so what we learn by this is really an awful truth in the sense of this, that a man who does not give himself to the treasuring of the wisdom of God is susceptible to fornication. Everybody see that? Okay, you treasure it, it keeps you from this. You don't treasure it, then you are susceptible to the snares of fornication. Adultery is part of that broad category that we call fornication. And of course, we have a whole nation that is giving itself over to fornication, which is just telling everybody what a folly or a fool they are, right? Because it's not preserving them from those sexual sins. In fact, he's going to go on, and he's not only going to describe the adulteress, but he's going to describe the man. Look down at verse 7. He said, I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man, what?
Lacking sense.
Lacking sense. Okay, so let's just pause here and understand that if a man or a woman commits adultery, commits fornication, they are lacking sense. In other words, folks, fornication makes no sense. And so this young man who is lacking sense willingly goes to her place, to her little web. And you'll note that. Verse 8, passing through the street near her corner, he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night. When's he doing it? Not in the brightness of the day so that people can see him, but toward the evening. It's called the nightlife in America. That's where he's doing this. And if you read down through here, what you'll find is that this woman is weaving a web. She's trying to catch her prey. And this young man is going to willingly go into her web. Why? Because of the promise of delight that this woman gives. And you'll see that. Look down at verse 18. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us, what? Delight ourselves with caresses. Everybody see that? In other words, the man's going there because of the feeling, right? He's going there because he thinks he's going to find happiness and joy in this. But it is a web. And it is fascinating that even though the man is, as it were, putting himself in the place of temptation, that when this woman invites him to her house because her husband is gone on a long trip, the young man is initially resistant to it. And you'll see that. Look down at verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. Everybody see that? You don't have to persuade somebody unless they're what? Unless they're resistant, right? Now, he's really not that resistant because he's put himself in her pathway, right? But there is a conscience in people, at least at the beginning, before it gets seared. And this young man knows that this is what? This is wrong. And yet, this is what she uses. she entices him, verse 21, with her flattering lips, she seduces him. This young man is seduced before he gets seduced. And he is seduced by the lips of this woman. And you'll find in other places it talks about her lips being dripping like honey. And I'm not encouraging you to do this, but if you've lived as long as I have in America and you've seen enough strange women through commercials and advertisements, what you'll generally find is that the lipstick of that woman will draw attention to her lips. And they will not be dull. They will be shining, as inviting. But here it's talking about her words, right? Her words are as bad as her lips are. And so this is what is happening. This man is resistant, but suddenly and willingly, he jumps into the snare. Look at verse 22. Suddenly, he what? He follows her. Everybody see that? So he is resistant, isn't he? Okay? And he has to be persuaded, but the decision that he makes to do this is like, oh, why not? Let's do it. And he hastens that way. Look at verse 22. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know it will cost him his life. This man is lacking sense. Or we could word it this way, he is lacking wisdom. Now, he does know not to do this, does he not? But it's not engraved in his heart. And he, like a fool, I'm looking here at verse 22, is led to the slaughter. Who's leading him to the slaughter? The woman is. The woman has taken him captive by her flattering lips and the promises of delight. So this young man's led to the slaughter, and he is also like one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. In other words, he's handcuffed to be taken, as it were, to prison to experience the discipline of his iniquity. And, verse 23, until an arrow pierces through his liver. Now, the word liver there refers to something a heavy organ within the body. Okay? The point here isn't so much it's the liver. The point is it's sudden. He doesn't see it coming. So, well, like if you throw a spear, okay, you could be totally distracted, but when the spear hits, it hits you without warning. It's sudden. He suddenly makes the decision, and he suddenly will experience this piercing into his inner organs. And brethren, you know this. If your inner organs get hurt by a knife or by a spear or by a gunshot, you're in serious condition. And that brings us to this. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know it will cost him his life. You know, if a bird knows that you're trying to catch it, it gets away. So what do? Well, you put a little snare out there, right? You put a little bait in the trap. And the bird, you know, he kind of circles it a little bit. And then he kind of goes in, goes back out, nothing happens. But the bait is there. And the bait is what the bird wants. And then all of a sudden, the bird decides, I'm going for that food or that bait. And he's trapped. That's what's happening to this young man. He doesn't know that the woman who's promised him the delights of the night is there to ensnare him. And so he doesn't think about it. And young people, I just want to make this note here. You may want to note, people who are trying to ensnare you won't advertise it. It will look like it's okay. But it's not okay. Why is it? Well, because he doesn't know the cost of what he's doing. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him what?
His life.
His life. He doesn't know the cost of what he's doing. He thinks there is no cost to adultery or fornication. And I can assure you that all forms of fornication are snares. David himself fell into a snare, did he not? And God rescued him. But many, many people are never rescued. It's a dangerous thing. Just read this past week how they were in a newspaper article where they were talking about the utter nonsense and tragedy that's been happening at Liberty University with Dr. Jerry Falwell's son. Not only are there spiritual needs here, but it absolutely shows that he's a fool. And so, what we have here is this snare that is there. All right, secondly, chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. And unbeknownst to us, both of these are asked by the same person. So, verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before the works of old. I'm just going to read that one section there. And the question is, who is the me in verse 22? The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. And the questioner gave some thought to it and came back and said that it seemed to them that the me in chapter 8 and verse 22 seems to be wisdom. Because that is how the chapter starts out. Chapter 8 verse 1, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and I find knowledge and discretion. Verse 15, by me, wisdom, kings rule and rulers decree justice. And just goes right down through here. So who is the me in verse 22? Well, that person who asked the question did answer the question. It is wisdom personified. And just let me give a little addition to that. And sometimes in here, they take the me as being wisdom personified and say that that is the Son of God. And there is a possibility of that in there, and I'll explain that. But the correct answer as given in the text is that the me is wisdom personified. And I'm taking this from Stevenson's commentary because I thought in just two paragraphs he summed it up very, very well. That what we have here is a poetic device. And we have another source beside the parent, my son, listen to me, who is encouraging them to follow wisdom. And so wisdom is personified. And what they call that is a hyperstasis. Okay, now hyperstasis is a representing wisdom as a being with independent existence. Okay, so if I was to have, I can't say it now, I practiced it all afternoon, hyperstasize and a thing, then what I am doing is I am making it as if it was a living being or individual. And of course you see that, right? Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, does not wisdom call? Does she not lift up her voice? Well, human beings lift up voices, right? And so you've got this. You've got the preparation of a table. You've got I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. You've got verse 10, take my instruction and not silver. And you got all of these exhortations where wisdom personified is saying, verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Or verse 22, the Lord possessed me, wisdom, at the beginning of His way, before His works of old, from everlasting. Wisdom was established from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. And so you have all this wisdom that is personified, and not only personified, but given, as it were, a real existence, at least in the writing that is there. And I do think that if you refer yourself to Colossians, let's just look at this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says to the church that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Now, verse 3 is what I'm interested in, Colossians 2, 3. In whom, that is Christ, are hidden all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. Okay, and so people walk away from that and look at the fact that in verse 22, this wisdom personified was in eternity. And they'll say, well, you know, it is wisdom personified, but this is the Son of God here. Because the Son of God is the person of wisdom. Okay, it's not Jesus. Jesus isn't here. Jesus is His humanity. That hadn't happened yet in the book of Proverbs. That happens in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? But it's the Son of God. It's the eternal Son of God who is the Christ, our Messiah, our Savior. And so those are the two positions about this. And really, when you come down to it, I think that if you're going to just exegete the text as it is of what the text is explicit, you walk away and say this. This is wisdom personified. This is wisdom poetically being presented like a person who calls to you, who prepares a table, who walks with you, who says who she is, right? But I do think that it could be argued that this wisdom personified is the person of the Son of God. Okay? So the way I look at it is this. If you want to be safe and you just want to exegete the passage, then be safe and say, it is wisdom personified. If you want to pull in other passages and kind of add to this, I think you're safe by saying that the wisdom is the person of Christ. And I would word it this way. Now, listen carefully. The Father, okay, I'm talking about the Godhead, God the Father, mediates His wisdom through God the Son by the Holy Spirit. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, right? He's the Son of God. So God the Father mediates His wisdom. It's His wisdom. It's eternal wisdom. He mediates His wisdom through the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. And that's what you find in the book of Genesis. You have the Holy Spirit hovering over the material creation. God said, there's the word, right? God said, let there be light, and there was what?
Light.
Light. So God mediated the command through God the Son by the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's a little deep. You got to think about it a little bit, but that's the way God mediates all of His works toward us. Now, here's the question, verse 22, can this be applied to the Trinity? And I think I've answered that. If you're just going to stay within the context of the passage, it's wisdom personified. If you're going to bring in other passages, because even 1 Corinthians says, Christ is made unto us the wisdom of God. Okay, so you got other passages about this. I think he would be valid to do that. Okay, but if you say, I don't believe that, okay, I'm fine with that. Okay, because there's other passages that do say that. So I worded it this way. You want to be safe? Wisdom personified. Okay. You want to take another step further? It's God the Father mediating through the Son His wisdom to us. Okay, so hopefully that will help here. Okay? So you're probably walking away more confused than ever, but I think that's the way to look at it. All right, chapter 9. Good, we're making a lot faster progress than what I thought. Chapter 9, first six verses. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewed out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him that lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. In contrast, verse 13, you got another house. The woman of folly is bolsterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Okay, so you have two houses here. One's the house of wisdom. Everybody see that? Which I think is just poetical terms for wisdom herself. Okay. And then you have this house of folly. Okay. And that is mentioned here in verse 13. So the question is, what are these? And what is the connection between them? And what I did is I had my wife write this up. I copied this right out of Stevenson's commentary because I thought it was fantastic. Okay? Because this answers the question directly. Their wisdom is always contrasted with folly in the book of Proverbs. Both of them, wisdom and folly, are calling you to a feast. I like feasts, don't you? Okay. Now, if you look at wisdom, okay, what you have here is this. Wisdom's call to the feast is public and open. And you'll see that here, verse 3. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. So that's public, isn't it? Okay. And you see again in verse 5. Come, eat of my food and drink of the wine that I have mixed. So her call is public and open. But in contrast, if you look at the house of the fool, now is she calling?
Yes.
She's calling, but her call is private and mysterious. And you'll see that in verse 14. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city. I thought this was interesting. The high places of the city could be religious or it could be the place of government. Isn't that interesting where she sits? But what she's doing is, she's not going to the heights of the city and saying, come. She's sitting where? At her doorstep. She's sitting out on the porch. And when you happen to come by, she what? She says, hey, come on in here. So she is calling to a banquet, but it is mysterious, is it not? Wisdom's telling you what's at the banquet. She just saying, come on in. And so you have this contrast here. Then you have, well, what's on the table? Well, wisdom sets food. The Hebrew word there is meat. Okay, it means something slaughtered. Okay, has meat and wine. You read verse 2. She has prepared her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. So what's on the table? Meat and wine. And wine here is symbolic for gladness of heart. Psalm 104, verse 15. Okay. So what she's offering here is food or meat. In other words, she's offering nourishment. Yes? That's what happens. If you're hungry and you eat, you feel strengthened, right? Okay? She's offering nourishment and gladness of heart. That's what she's offering. Now, what is folly offering? Look at verse 17. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Doesn't that sound mysterious? Okay. What's she offering? Folks, that's what you give to people in prison. Am I right? Say, lock him up and give him bread and water. Okay, you don't say, lock him up and give him a banquet of meat, steak, and wine. You don't say that, right? You say, lock him up. Okay, that's what she's offering. In contrast to wisdom, who's offering nourishment and gladness of heart, she's offering not much nourishment and nothing glad there. She will satisfy your thirst because you're thirsting for folly. But no gladness of heart. Momentary, perhaps, but in the long term, no. Here's another contrast. Wisdom, verse 2, prepares her table. Did you know that? Who's setting the table? Wisdom is. She prepares the table, but what about folly? Well, she doesn't prepare the table. Because what's on the table is what has been stolen. Verse 17. Stolen water is sweet. Right here. Stolen water and what kind of bread? Look at the verse. What kind of bread? Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. This is the secret bread. This will make you happy. Then you have the other contrast. What is the result of you accepting this call, nourishing yourself upon wisdom and gladness of heart at her prepared table? What does verse 6 say you get? Forsake your folly and live. Everybody see that? You get life. What about folly? Verse 18. He does not know that the dead are there. And her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Death in the grave. So let me ask you, which feast do you want to go to? And the world says, this one. And they make this one look really nice. And they call people who do this one fools. They say, you want to follow God? You want to do His way? You want to walk in the fear of the Lord? That's folly. We have the wisdom. The wisdom of the world. Isn't that sad? What person of any rational sense would pick this one? In other words, the person who picks this one lacks sense, doesn't he? Because what is the sensible thing to do would be to pick wisdom. And folks, the sad thing about it is that people love to drink stolen water. And they love to delude themselves that they really are having the delights of this life. But did you notice that this call being private and mysterious, this table that's not prepared by folly is just bread and water, like somebody in a prison. And they never get out. This is where it leads them. It's like chains. Now, can they be delivered? Yes, by Christ. Just like you and I, right? And then we make the right choice. And wisdom's call is public and open. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you. And the world says, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it. It's crazy. And yet you and I were on this side of the board at one time. Last question. Chapter 9, verse 12. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Simple question. Can you explain what this means? And it is a little tricky. We made mention of this before, but there's a constant contrast between wisdom and folly throughout this book. However, there is something common among both of them. And it is this, that whatever path you choose, you will bear the outcome of your decision. And so you'll see, if you are wise, if you take the pathway of life, if you walk in the pathway of wisdom, you're wise for who? Yourself. But if you scoff, if you take the path of folly, you alone will what? Will bear it. You choose wisdom, you'll reap its reward, not someone else. If I choose wisdom, I can use my wisdom and be a help to you, right? Okay. But the very fact I gain wisdom and I walk in wisdom, I alone will bear the fruit of that decision. I will gain the rewards of wisdom. Now, what if I choose folly? Well, it's the same principle. If I choose folly, then I will bear or I will reap the reward of folly. I will reap it. I'm not going to walk in folly and you receive the reward of that folly. If I walk in foolishness, I bear the rewards of that. Now, can I walk in folly and communicate folly to other people? Yes. Okay. But I can't commit folly and then all of you get the rewards of folly and I go scot-free. My decision to walk in foolishness or to walk the path of wisdom, I will get the reward of that. I alone will bear the fruit of it myself. So, what decision do you want to make? I mean, Dad's really making the argument here, isn't he? Okay, and then chapters 8 and 9, this is just the general call to all mankind. And young people, I just want to encourage you, you're at this, really the start of your life. And there's going to be a lot of temptations for you to take a right or take a left. There's going to be a lot of temptations for you to get your eye off of that which is straight ahead of you. And do you know what? Where your eye is looking is where your feet will go. They have a thing in cycling that when you are cycling down a hill and you go around a curve, okay, that when you're approaching that curve, you don't look ahead, you look where you want to go. So when I'm going down that curve like this, and it's going to curve, I'm looking way over here. And when I do that, my bike leans that way. If I'm looking straight ahead, guess where I'm going? I'm going off the side of the cliff. Okay? Or I'm going into the barrier. Or I'm going into the bushes, of which I tried to do that a couple of times. Okay, until I learned that when you're going down and you're going to make a turn, you look where you want to go. And young people, you won't see the fruit of your decisions in your teen years until you're in your 40s or 50s. But you will see the fruit of whatever you decide to do. And the Lord's given you great opportunity and a good start, way better than I had. May the Lord grant you the grace to walk in wisdom. Let's pray.